that the Mayan calendar runs out in 2012 has become quite the phenomenon. And so it is one more phenomenon in the list of world the end of the world predictions that shakes the people, or at least some of them, to the core. We've had Mayan 2012, Harold Camping's rapture prediction back in 2011, May 21st, 22nd, 2011, something like that. Y2K, and literally hundreds of other predictions that haven't come to pass at all. There are details of 242 dates on www.bible.ca that they have a list there of sort of Bible predict or end of the world predictions gone bad, to varying degrees, these predictions have consumed human beings, bringing fear and uncertainty to the forefront. Many of these, who have predicted these, have been Christians too. Despite questions about when and where the world will end, and Jesus reminding again and again that no one, not the angels, not even the Son, knows, but only the Father, people still try to calculate and reckon from natural or historical signs when this end will be. I have not heard any specific predictions, but I am sure that the end of the world has been predicted now that President Obama was elected to a second term. You know this stuff. This is late night or early, late Saturday night or early Sunday morning stuff. Things like the Jack Vanempy ministries, you know, where they just constantly like take bits of Bible verses and try and like attach historical events to them. There they are. That's what they do. They do this all the time. But you know what? This craze about the end of the world is nothing new. And those 242 dates that I mentioned, right? Those go back a thousand more and more years. So this is not really nothing new. And even our Bible, our gospel reading tonight, this is Jesus' disciples were interested in this too, right? In Mark's gospel, Jesus enters Jerusalem, you know, Palm Sunday, at the beginning of chapter 11. And then the next day he goes into Jerusalem on sort of Holy Monday and curses a fig tree. Then on the Great Tuesday, he is in the temple. So that's from Mark chapter 11, verse 27, all the way through chapter 13, verse 2. Right? There he is at the temple. Right at the beginning of chapter 13 here today, he is walking out of the temple. Right? So this is sort of, that's his Great Tuesday. And we jump into this bit now. So as they are exiting the temple, one of his disciples expresses admiration and awe at the construction of the temple. Look at these buildings and the stones. I mean, he's true. There's really something there. This is a massive construction and something to be awe-filled. But Jesus has just spent the whole day answering challenges and sort of casting aside sort of the popular, accepted, conventional wisdom understanding of the temple and of the authorities. And so in the aftermath of Jesus' diatribes in the temple, maybe the disciple wasn't paying attention. Maybe inside he was just as awed and looking around going, wow. He expresses awe, and it gives Jesus an opportunity to predict the temple's downfall. See these stones? Not one will be left on top of them. I mean, he makes it really clear in the language there that it is all not even knocked down with some stones lying on top of each other. It's going to completely be wiped out. Then later, on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, looking at the temple, Jesus is approached by his inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And they're seeking clarification. They want to know, when is the temple going to end? Well, Jesus begins with the destruction of the temple and moves from that to the end of the world. In fact, he links the two. Sees it as a natural move from the destruction of the temple into the end of the world. Later in 13, we didn't get it today, but later on in 13 is when you see the desolating sacrilege set up where it ought not be. And then parenthetically we have the phrase, "Let the reader understand," which is probably a comment from Mark and not necessarily a comment of Jesus. So we hear a deluge of warnings about frightening events followed by signs and portents, all ultimately culminating in the coming of the Son of Man in glory. As we can all get wrapped up in predictions and fear and trembling, and I love apocalyptic movies. I always have. Back when I was a teenager, we watched Demi Moore in The Seventh Sign, which was really cool. There was a serpent in the rainbow. There was there's a whole Hollywood loves apocalyptic movies because you get to pull out all the really special effects, you know, the neat ones and doom and gloom. And so we get really wrapped up in these movies, and they're usually pretty frightening. But in the midst of all of this, maybe the best apocalyptic scene in all movies is a scene in the movie Big Fish, 2003 movie starring Ewan McGregor and some others in there. But it's the story of Ed Boon and his bigger than life. Edward Boon was telling the story of when he was young, 10 years old, and he and his friends decided to visit a woman in town that they thought was a witch who had a fake eye. And if you looked into her glass eye, it was rumored that supposedly you would see how you were going to die. And so his friends talked to him, and he went up to the door, and he gets her, and he brings her down so that they see how they're going to die. And his two friends see themselves dying in pretty pointless ways. One, an old man falling off a ladder while changing a light bulb, and the other fairly young man apparently having a coronary while he was on the toilet. And they're terrified, and they run off. But Edward walks the witch back to her house, and there he says, "I was thinking about death and all, about seeing how you're going to die. I mean, on one hand, if dying was all you thought about, it could kind of screw you up. But it would kind of help you, couldn't it? Because you'd know that everything else you can survive." And the witch then turns around, smiles, lifts her eye patch, and shows him. And his response is, "Oh, that's how I go." Many of us get completely out of whack when we think about death and the end of the world and all that sort of stuff. Edward realizes that we can go crazy if we focus too much on the death and thereby avoid life. The Greek tragedies or Greek plays and such are all about people and their fate. I mean, usually in the Greek tragedies, no matter how badly they try to avoid their fate, it still comes and gets them. Achilles, no matter how much he tries to avoid death, he still ends up dying in the Trojan War. No matter how much the gods are against him, Aeneas ultimately ends up founding Rome in the Aeneid. We can focus too much on death and avoid life. Edward, though, also sees that fear is not the only response to be had. Life can be lived to its fullest precisely because he knows about the end. He can enter in a whole bunch of places and know that he is going to survive. In the midst of all of what Jesus says in Mark 13, we are faced with many terrible things: wars, famines, earthquakes, typical visions of end-of-the-world prophecies. But as one biblical scholar has said, these events are also, quote, persistent ingredients of history's pageant of suffering. Meaning, it's the stuff we deal with every day, every year, throughout our history. Famines, earthquakes, wars, they're all there. The earthquakes, famines, wars, and such all continue to show the brokenness of the world, and that the end will be no different from what we experience all the time. What is important for Jesus is that we know the end. Not necessarily when the end will come or what historical sign will happen to let us know it is coming about, but the end itself. That in the midst of the brokenness of these relationships, God will not overlook the people he has chosen. And knowing that God will continue to watch over and keep us, even in the midst of terrible things, not that we will be spared from such things, mind you, but in the midst of those terrible things, we are free to live. We are free to preach and to share the good news of God in Christ Jesus. Even in the face of angry governments, we're free. Despite much of what has been said recently, we do not need any legislation to tell us that we are free to worship God, free to preach, free to teach. We are free no matter what the civil authorities might say. After all, there are plenty of Christians in China, say, who are not necessarily free and yet continue to do so. There are Christians around the world who are persecuted. I know of one Christian missionary in Central Asia who sends out regular missives about his work, and he keeps it very, very quiet as to where he is in many specific details, because if that's intercepted, he might be placed in jeopardy. At the same time, it doesn't stop him from, when the opportunity is right, sharing what he understands to be the gospel. He is free to live. We hold to and trust that no matter what, God will, in the end, take care of it all, because God is here in our midst even now, albeit mediated. We can rely on Jesus' return, appointed at a time when only the Father knows, because we continue to find him coming to us now in water, bread, and wine. Here at the font and the altar, we find him offering us nourishment and sustenance for the journey. And as he continues to drop these crumbs, we follow along, worrying not about when they will end, but who else we can share them with. The apocalyptic visions of the Bible are there to remind us who is in control and who, despite all the brokenness of the world, will continue to hold fast the promises when so little else seems to be trustworthy. If the world ends tomorrow, we can go to sleep tonight secure that God will care for us through it all, no matter what. Thanks be to God. Amen.